When you get to the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it describes what we have become to know as the second missionary journey of Paul. The council in Jerusalem had just happened, which opens the doors of the church, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. And any significant barriers to people from non-Jewish heritage are removed in order to facilitate this great work of evangelization. And so Paul begins by going from Jerusalem back up to Antioch in Syria, and then makes his way through Cilicia and up to Antioch in Pisidia. And this is in the middle of what we now know as Turkey. And from there he wants to head to the coast, but something prevents him. The Holy Spirit says, no, I want you to go to the north. And so he begins heading up towards the Black Sea, wanting to evangelize there in the Roman provinces there. But again, something prevents him from doing that. And so instead he makes his way down to Troas on the coast of, again, modern-day Turkey on the Mediterranean Sea. There he receives this vision of a man over in Macedonia saying, we need your help. Come and visit us. And so Paul sees this as a sign, an action of the Holy Spirit, and sets sail to take the gospel no longer just in the Middle East, but beginning to spread it into Europe, into the Greek-speaking territories. Now, the significance of this is that the church and the gospel begins to change as it accommodates itself, not just to a Greek-speaking language, but also to a culture that is radically different from the Jewish way of understanding the world. It's influenced more by people like Aristotle and Plato than by the great Jewish prophetic tradition. One of the consequences of this is that the church increasingly becomes Greek thinking in our understanding and in our theology. And so the Jewish concept of heaven, which is not this radically separated reality, but just the presence of God and the power of God, the way that God reveals himself within the midst of the created order, suddenly that begins to be completely separated. And we begin to think about it more in terms of the teachings of Plato. And Plato had this great distaste for the physical created reality. Plato wanted us to escape to the world of the forms and to things that are merely conceptual. His whole idea was that the spirit was the true reality of us, but it was trapped inside our bodies. What we need to do in order to really appreciate and understand what happens in this powerful celebration of the ascension of Jesus is to kind of detach ourselves from so much of that Greek thought and thinking, to realize and to reassert the power of the original Jewish understanding of the nature and reality of heaven. For example, Pope Benedict spoke and taught very extensively around this whole topic of eschatology and the study of the end things and the power of that. And Pope Benedict says that the only way to understand heaven is as a reality about Jesus. Every truth, everything that we understand as Christians has to be able to be seen and understood about the way that Jesus himself is. And so Pope Benedict, in his book Eschatology, says that heaven is not a physical reality or not best understood in physical terms, but in terms of Christology, in terms of the study about Jesus. He says further that one is in heaven to the degree and the extent that one is in Christ. So if we align ourselves, if we worship Jesus, if we open our hearts and our lives, if we orient the whole of who we are to Jesus, to that extent, we're already in heaven. Isn't that just the most wonderful and beautiful thought? To be in heaven is simply about being in Jesus, to live in him, to experience him. And so when we come to celebrate the Ascension, and we perhaps have all those images that are evocative here in the Acts of the Apostles account of Jesus being taken up into heaven, and perhaps his feet dangling from beneath the clouds, as we've perhaps seen in a number of artists' renditions of this celebration, it's perhaps the wrong way of appropriating and understanding this, because heaven is then simply the reality of the fullness of God's life, the fullness of who Jesus already is. Of course, heaven has to have a physical dimension because Jesus has the physical reality. And as our opening prayer today says, where Jesus has gone in truth, we as the church ascend in hope, that we're opening ourselves to the mystery of being changed and transformed to being like Jesus, of being changed to become more like him. The celebration of the Ascension is the celebration of the church that will come to its fruition and fulfillment next Sunday when we celebrate Pentecost and the remembrance of the birth of the church. Because these feasts are about this sense of the handing over the responsibility and the life of God now to us, to the church. We become the continuing presence and reality of God at work in the world. Now, when we come to the gospel today, we see some of the truth about the nature of that church. The first thing we're told is it's not the 12 who go to the mountain in Galilee, but the 11. Already this tangible reminder of the failure of this group of disciples. Judas is no longer there because of his betrayal. And yet the 11 who are still there, we have Peter, the denier. We have James and John, who are so filled with ambition that all they want is that when Jesus ascends to his power, that they be given the seats at the left and the right. We have Philip and Andrew, who are confused and struggling to make sense about Jesus. We have Thomas, who's trying to deal with his own doubts and confusions. We have this group of disparate people. We have Matthew, the tax collector, and then we have the people who are opposed to the whole sense of the Roman occupation. And yet it's this group of the 11 disciples who are tasked by Jesus to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim this message of salvation. And so today we shouldn't be so surprised when the church is still filled with people like me and you, people who are frail and equally frail as this group of disciples and apostles, people who are perhaps still confused and filled with doubts and trying to do the best that we can with what the Lord has tasked us with. The church continues to be in the hands of people like us. And yet, in the midst of that, we have this incredible promise from God in the words of Jesus, that I will be with you always. Yes, until the end of the age. Jesus begins his gospel by being revealed as the Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew, in concluding this account of the life of Jesus, and of course it's on another mountain, the mountain has always been a significant thing in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Transfiguration in chapter 17, the teaching on the Mount of Olives in chapters 24 and 25. And so now in the end of chapter 28, we have this powerful declaration that Jesus will continue to be with his church. Jesus will continue to be with his people. Jesus will continue to be the heart and soul of our life. Jesus calls us to trust in him, to be open to him, and above all, to worship him, to give our hearts and lives fully to him. But remember, even this group of disciples, they go, and what we're told, that they fall down in worship, although some hesitated. It's okay to hesitate. It's okay to have these doubts, to have these confusions, because the Lord will continue to be with us, calling us into worship, calling us into life and relationship with Jesus. And to the extent that we're able to worship him, and to the extent that we're able to embed our lives and hearts in the worship of God, to that extent, we already experience the life of heaven.